Let's pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, we bless you and thank you for this day. We glorify you because you are a God who is worthy of all our praise. And may we glorify you now as your word is preached. May it be preached accurately, faithfully, in a way that honors you. May we receive it with gladness. May we receive it with every intention to obey it, that we may please you in all things. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're back in Romans 12, and we've arrived at the end of Romans 12 in our series on the practice of fellowship, this being the 18th sermon, and we're going to cover the last two verses tonight. So let me read those for us. Romans 12, verses 20 to 21 says this: "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It's especially important to set this passage in its context because it begins with "therefore," so we need to be reminded of what came beforehand. And you'll note that verses 20 to 21 naturally flow from verse 19. In fact, they flow on from verse 17 onwards, being part of a unified whole, if you like, in which the apostle urges us not to retaliate against those who wrong us, not to retaliate in an equally wrong way, but rather to repay evil with good. Well, let's set it into context. Let's read from verse 17 onwards. So Romans 12, 17 to 21. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is part of a teaching in Romans 12, on, as we've pointed out on numerous occasions now, it's on how we are to treat one another in the church and how we are to treat those who are not believers, including those who mistreat us in one way or another. We looked at verse 19 last time, and it was somewhat of a pity to look at it in isolation from verses 20 to 21, but we only had time to deal with verse 19 on its own. But we looked at it and answered the question, how must we respond to wrongdoing? That is, how must we respond when others wrong us? Now, we ourselves, every one of us, frequently wrong others. We do so also. But the focus in verse 19 is what our response is to be when we are the targets of wrongdoing. And we answer the question by recognizing that it's not our place as sinful human beings to respond or repay those who wrong us by avenging ourselves, but rather it is God's place, it's God's prerogative to do so. Our sinfulness and our finite nature means that we won't respond in a measured or a righteous way. And so we are to leave it to the infinitely righteous and omniscient God, who will act with absolute and perfect justice to deal with those who wrong us. Furthermore, it's not our place to do so because God hasn't granted us the authority to respond in vengeance against wrongdoing. We're not authorized to do so as individuals. We're not authorized to do so, but are to leave it to God to dispense justice using various means, including the authorities, such as the police force and the justice system. But for us to take matters into our own hands is sinful. Well, tonight we move on to verse 20, which looks at the flip side of the command. It looks at the positive side of the command not to avenge ourselves. And we'll also look at verse 21, which consolidates the teaching even further. But reading the passage again from verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are not to avenge ourselves, but leave it to God, because he will dispense righteous vengeance. But instead, we are to do good. Instead of avenging ourselves, we are to do good to our enemy. In contrast with what comes naturally to us, and namely to repay evil with evil or to retaliate with vengeance, rather than do that, we are to, well, firstly, we are to leave it to God to dispense justice. And secondly, we are to do good to our enemy. In contrast with how the natural person would react and what our feelings tell us to do, we are to do good instead. And that's why some of the Bible translations begin verse 20 with, "on the contrary," instead of "therefore." For example, the ESV, NIV versions begin verse 20 with "on the contrary." There's a contrast between what we feel we ought to do when we're wronged, which is to exact revenge, and what we ought to do. Contrast between what we feel we ought to do and what we ought to do, which is to do good to our enemy. Well, as we've seen on a number of occasions in this chapter, we're being called to do something that's difficult. In fact, something that's impossible without the grace of God. And we mentioned this last time that in Romans 12, we've been called to, for example, verse 14, we are called to bless those who persecute us and not to curse them. Verse 17, we are not to repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 18, we are called, we are told that as much as depends on us, we are to live peaceably with all, including those who wrong us. And again, here in our text tonight is a command which is impossible to obey without God's grace, to do good to our enemy. Well, let's look at the command more closely. And we'll do so by asking some basic questions, some pretty basic questions. And firstly, who is our enemy? Who is our enemy? From the passage from Romans 12, stretching back to verse 14, we can conclude that our enemies are those who have wronged us, those who have or are persecuting us, those who have done evil to us, those who have caused conflict in our lives instead of allowing us to live peacefully, those whom we feel deserve our vengeance for how they've treated us. These are our enemies, and they have wronged us. And the sense is that we have been wronged. It's not a case of a false accusation on our part that we mistakenly thought that so-and-so sinned against us, but we didn't have all the facts. No, so-and-so did something wrong against us. They maligned us. They poured their scorn upon us. Perhaps they physically hurt us in some way, or they caused financial burdens or some kind of emotional problem for us. The wrong they've inflicted on us is real. They have sinned against us. And in that sense, they are our enemies. But as we saw several sermons ago, such enemies are not limited to those outside of the church. When we think of enemies, our immediate thought is of those who attack us from the outside. They do so by defaming the very name of God. They defame our faith in him and his word. We immediately think of that kind of enemy. And there's no doubt when the passage refers to the enemy or to our enemy, it does include such wicked people as those who oppose God, who oppose his word and his people. But unfortunately, we do have enemies among our own, among those who profess to be brothers and sisters, those within the church. And I call them enemies because they, or perhaps I should say we're liable to become enemies of one another. We do mistreat one another and make enemies of one another. And that's why the Bible is full of instructions on how to behave towards one another. We're liable to become enemies of one another. I want to look at some examples, two or three examples where the Bible deals with how we are to behave or deals with those who wrong one another within the church, within the body of Christ. So firstly, let's have a look at Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. And these are the words of Jesus, who said this, Matthew 7, from verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We act in a judgmental way towards one another, often condemning one another for a small matter when our own lives betray an even worse sin. The speck, we look at the speck in our brother's eye when we have a plank in our own eye. And in this passage, Jesus speaks of someone who critically examines his brother, his spiritual brother, and he does so in a hypocritical way. Well, we do it too. We do it too. We do it often. And we don't do it out of love for a brother seeking to correct a sin in his life. We often don't do that. But we do it out of a self-righteous attitude. And perhaps it's to promote ourselves above others. Perhaps it's to big note ourselves. If we behave in this way, and we often do, then we've wronged others and we've become an enemy in that sense. Have a look at Galatians 5:15. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." See, the apostle warned professing believers not to bite and devour each other. I really don't think it needs much commentary because these brothers and sisters were obviously fighting with each other as enemies do. The illustration is pretty clear, and enemies amongst professing believers do exist. Now, further in the same chapter, the same group of professing believers is warned again in verse 26, Galatians 5:26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Their attitude towards one another was poor. They were seeking to outdo one another in promoting ourselves, and they were aggravating and upsetting one another. They were behaving as enemies do, not as loving brothers and sisters. Well, we need to understand that we can become one another's enemy by mistreating one another in these and, you know, many other ways. If we've made ourselves an enemy of a brother or sister, we need to stop and reconsider our ways. We need to be reconciled to him or to her. We are to promote true biblical fellowship by doing so and by obeying all the instructions that we've learned in Romans 12, to love one another with a genuine, unhypocritical love, a brotherly love. We are to minister to each other as members of the same body, to serve one another in humility, and to rejoice and to weep with one another. We are to be hospitable towards one another and to live peaceably with each other and to honor one another. In fact, we are to outdo one another in honoring others. We've learned all these things from Romans 12 and more on top of that. And these things promote true biblical fellowship. So we are to stop behaving as an enemy to others and to treat them as a brother or a sister in the Lord. But the focus here, back to our text, the focus here is on our response towards those who have made themselves our enemies. So it's on our response towards those who have wronged us, whether they're professing believers or not. Our response, we're told, must be to do good to our enemy. So then, our enemy is anyone who's wronged us or is wronging us, which answers our first question, who's our enemy? But the second question I want to ask is this. How are we to do good to our enemy? How are we to do good to our enemy? Well, let's look at the first part of our text. Romans 12:20, the first part, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Now, this is a quote from Proverbs 25, which we'll look at shortly, but it tells us, these words tell us that we are to meet the needs of our enemy. We are to meet the needs of our enemy. If he is hungry and he has no food, we are not to say, well, it serves him right. If he's in need of water, we're not to turn away and say, well, this is God's judgment on him because of the way he treated me. It serves him right. I haven't retaliated against him for what he did to me, but I've left it to the Lord, and look, God is making him pay. That must not be our response, because that's not what the text tells us. It tells us that if our enemy is in need, we are to supply that need. We are to go out of our way, perhaps at some cost to ourselves. We are to go out of our way to provide for his need for food or drink or whatever else he may need. Now, does that sound like a big ask? We find it hard enough to supply the needs of those who are not our enemies. We often find it hard enough to put ourselves out for one another when our relationship is healthy in order to meet one another's needs. But here we are instructed to do so towards those who have wronged us, who have become our enemies for one reason or another, whether they are professing believers within the church or even rank unbelievers outside of the church. Does it sound like a big ask? Well, yes, it does. It is a big ask. And in fact, it's impossible without the grace of God in our lives. But that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. And it's only possible by the grace and power of God through faith. It's a fruit of the new birth, if you like, a spiritual fruit of one who's been quickened from spiritual death and has been given a new nature to be able to love his enemies and to do good to them. Well, that's how we are to do good to our enemy, by by meeting his or her need when an opportunity arises. Now, let's have a look at an example of that. An example is given in the life of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16, which I'd like to briefly look at. And, excuse me. This passage in 2 Kings 6. Did I say 16? Sorry, I meant 6. 2 Kings 6. This passage in 2 Kings 6 refers to a time when the Syrians, who were at war with Israel, were seeking to capture Elisha himself. And the Syrians sent an army and they surrounded Elisha and his servant. But by God's power, Elisha subdued them and he blinded them. And he then led away the Syrians to the king of Israel. Let's read verses 21 to 23. 2 Kings 6, 21 to 23 says this. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. The king of Israel wanted to kill his enemies and the enemies of Elisha. But Elisha's response was, no, don't kill them. Give them food and give them drink, and then release them, send them back to their master. You see, he did good to his enemies. He did good to his enemies. And the apparent outcome of that kindness is recorded in verse 23, last part of verse 23. And it's interesting to consider what this says. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And perhaps that's telling us, I don't think I can say for sure, definitely this is the case, but perhaps Elisha's kindness caused the Syrians to stop raiding Israel, at least for a time. More about that notion later in the sermon. But returning to our text in Romans 12, we are to do good to our enemy. But notice further what verse 21 says. Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to overcome evil with good. How are we to do it? By doing good to our enemies. We are to overcome the evil actions of others, and we are to overcome the evil within us to retaliate, that urge to retaliate. We are to overcome that evil by doing good. Well, for the moment, let me say something about that second thought, that we are to overcome the evil within us, within ourselves, by doing good. When we're wronged, every carnal part of us wants to react, wants to retaliate, wants to pay our enemy back for what they've done to us. When a professing brother or sister slanders us or abuses us in some way, we want to repay them. We want to make sure that they suffer for what they've done. But that means we've allowed the evil within us to overcome us. We have allowed it to conquer us, to prevail against us, or prevail over us rather, to get the victory over us. That's what the word overcome means in verse 21. We've allowed it to conquer us, to prevail over us, to get the victory over us. But no, we are told we are to conquer it. We are to conquer the evil. We mustn't allow it to We must not allow it to conquer us. We are to conquer it. How are we to do it? How do we do it? Well, it's not by being passive. It's not by merely ignoring our enemy and leaving them in God's hands. That's the first step, as we saw in verse 19. We are to leave our enemy in God's hands. We are to leave vengeance in God's hands. But we need to go further to conquer that evil, which is to do good. It is to do good to our enemy. Those feelings of bitterness and animosity towards our enemy and the desire to see them suffer, even to see them suffer at the hands of God, those feelings need to be conquered by doing good. That's what verse 21 requires us to do. And if we don't do good, we've allowed evil to conquer us. And again, this is only possible by the grace and power of God, actively enabling us through faith to obey these difficult instructions. And we need to pray for ourselves and pray for one another that we may be able to behave in a godly way, both in our attitude and also in our actions when faced with these kinds of situations. Well, that's the answer to our second question. How are we to do good to our enemy? But the third question is this. Third question is, why are we to do good to our enemy? Why are we to do good to our enemy? And we've already partly answered this question by saying that we are to do good because doing good overcomes evil. But there's something further. There's a lot more to say on it. There's something further, in fact, in verse 20. Let me read verse 20 again. For us, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. We are to do good to our enemy because by doing so, we heap coals of fire on his head. Now, whatever could this mean? On face value, it seems to say that by doing good, we will increase our enemy's suffering. We'll leave justice and vengeance to God, and he'll punish our enemy, but we'll do good, and we'll make him suffer in another way. We'll make him suffer by increasing his guilt. His actions will appear to be even more evil because we're actually doing good to him. Well, that's one interpretation, and possibly an old one. I don't know who holds to it, but the five or six commentaries that I consulted all rejected it out of hand. And really, it's a horrible interpretation because, as one commentator said, as one commentator described it, he said this: it amounts to using good as a weapon. That is, be good to your enemy because in the end, your good will harm him more than if you were mean. So he's saying it amounts to using good as a weapon. Well, that's certainly not in keeping with Romans 12, let alone the rest of the Bible. That interpretation contradicts, in fact, the very next verse, verse 21, which tells us to overcome or to conquer evil with good. In fact, it's not in keeping with any part of Romans 12. It's not in keeping with the command of Jesus to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's quoted from Matthew 5:44. Okay, so if it doesn't mean that doing good will increase our enemy's suffering, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, as I said earlier, this is a quote from Proverbs 25 verses 21 to 22. And Proverbs actually contains an additional phrase to what the apostle quotes in Romans 12:20. So I'd like to turn to that for a moment and read it and make some comments on that. So Proverbs 25 verses 21 to 22. And those verses say this, Proverbs 25, verse 21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So the first three lines pretty much match Romans 12, but we have an additional phrase, and the Lord will reward you. If you do good to your enemy, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. How will the Lord reward you? And surely he's not going to reward you by allowing you to increase your enemy's suffering. No, that's ridiculous. That contradicts the rest of the Bible. But there are two or three other interpretations of this passage. But let me give you what I believe makes sense and is in line with the whole of the Bible's teaching. Let's note firstly that the idea of heaping coals on someone's head does imply some kind of pain. Now, obviously, it's not literal, but metaphorically speaking, putting fiery coals on someone's head means that you're inflicting some kind of suffering or pain. But what kind of pain is it? Well, the pain comes from the burning pangs of shame and contrition felt by your enemy because you were kind and good to them in return for their evil. Okay, it's that shame and contrition that your enemy feels because you were kind to them, you were good to them in return for their evil. Now, the idea is not that we do good to our enemy for the express purpose of making them feel ashamed. We don't do it deliberately to make them feel bad. That mustn't be our intent. No, we do good to win them over, or at least to end their evil against us. But we do good to overcome their evil and ideally to win them over. And in the process of sincerely doing good to our enemy, they will hopefully feel that shame and contrition and turn away from their evil. Now, that's another aspect of verse 21 back in Romans 12 now. That's another aspect of Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We not only overcome our own evil hearts and intents by doing good, but also the evil actions and intentions of our enemies towards us. By sincerely doing good to our enemies, they will experience shame and contrition for what they've done, and the evil is conquered. The evil is conquered. Isn't that what Elisha did in 2 Kings 6 when he fed his enemies, the Syrians, and they ceased to raid Israel? I think that seems to be the indication in 2 Kings 6. But let me say a bit more about the text in Proverbs, which says that the Lord will reward you. He will reward you if you do good to your enemy. So how will he reward you? For one thing, you'll win over your enemy, or at least it'll put an end to their evil, and that in itself is a reward. Now, please note that this isn't an ironclad guarantee or promise that if you do good, then you will win over your enemy. That's not an ironclad guarantee. Sometimes you'll do good to your enemy and they'll continue their wrongdoing, perhaps even increase it. It's not an ironclad guarantee. The Proverbs don't provide those kinds of promises for us. They're not like the gospel promise, for example. The gospel promise which says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is an ironclad guarantee. That is an ironclad guarantee that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But no, the Proverbs are not like that. They provide principles of right living. They provide general descriptions of life's realities. And if a course of action is followed, then the Proverbs describe the general outcome of that action. It doesn't guarantee it in every case, but describes the general outcome. An example of that is in terms of raising children. For example, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 22 verse 6. That's not an ironclad guarantee. Now, it's generally true that raising a child in a biblical way will result in the conversion of that child, but that's not an ironclad guarantee or a promise. And there have been and will continue to be many children raised by godly parents who turn away from the gospel. And that's not the fault of the parents. It's not the fault of the faithful parents who applied this principle in their child rearing. They may have been very, very faithful, yet the child still turned away because it's not an ironclad guarantee. Well, the same is true of Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. If you do good to your enemy generally, you will win them over. And that's one way that the Lord rewards you for your kindness and goodness towards your enemies. Let me raise something at this stage made by an old commentator, well-known commentator, Charles Bridges, who said that no man ever conquered his enemy's heart by revenge, many by love. So I'll read that again. No man ever conquered his enemy's heart by revenge, many by love. That's an extremely important point. If we are to win over our enemy, and we're not talking merely by subduing their outward action, but by winning their heart, by winning their mind over to us, then we need to do it by being good to them. We can perhaps repay their evil with evil, and that may stop their actions against us, but it won't conquer their heart, and it won't win them over to us. But by doing good, coals of fire will be heaped on their heads, and generally they will feel the pangs of shame and contrition, and will hopefully genuinely and both inwardly and outwardly turn away from their evil. Now, this also has relevance for the gospel, because who knows but our kindness and goodness towards those who persecute us and who wrong us may lead our enemies to turn away from their sins and call on the Lord to save them. Now, the example, as I prepared this sermon, the example of Elizabeth Elliot came to mind. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary woman, and I'm sure that many of you have heard of her and know the story of Elizabeth's husband, Jim, who was murdered by a tribe of Orca Indians in Ecuador. This is back in 1956, when he was seeking to preach the gospel to them. And Jim Elliot was a young man, and he and his wife, Elizabeth, had been married only a short time when Jim and four other missionaries were murdered. Well, what did Elizabeth do? What did she do? Did she seek revenge? Did she leave it in God's hands to repay them and turn away, but turn away in bitterness and anger? No, she didn't. She continued to minister to those very same Indians, that very same tribe that killed her husband and the other missionaries. She continued to minister to them. She forgave them and she did good to them. She actually learned their language and she went and lived among them, that very tribe that killed her husband along with the four missionaries. And she shared the truth of the gospel with them. And one of the first men to receive Christ from that tribe was the very man who speared two of the missionaries. Now, it wasn't her husband, but two of the others. What Elizabeth Elliot did was extremely difficult, but she did it by the, the grace and power of God. And it's what we're called to do with our enemies. Elizabeth Elliot was rewarded by the Lord. She won her enemies over, not only by becoming, they not only became her friends, but they were convicted of their sins and they received the gospel. Elizabeth Elliot did good to her enemies and the Lord rewarded her. That's what Romans 12:20 means. And that's what's required of us. That's why we are to do good to others. It's not an ironclad guarantee that by doing good, we will win our enemies over or that we'll even put a stop to the persecution, wrongdoing against us. But even if it doesn't, we must nonetheless do good. And generally, we will win over our enemies. Well, we've now looked at this instruction in Romans 12:20 to 21 by asking these three basic questions. Who's our enemy? How are we to do good to our enemy? Why are we to do good to our enemy? But I want to finish off by looking at the ultimate example of the application of this instruction to overcome evil with good, which is the Lord God himself. And this is our fourth and last point, that God does good to his enemy. God does good to his enemy. I'll ask the same basic three questions in this section answer them briefly in relation to God doing good to his enemy before we conclude tonight. But let's begin by reading Romans 5, 6 to 11. And that'll help us answer these questions. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. That passage says this, Romans 5 from verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, who is God's enemy? Who is God's enemy? We can answer that question by looking at some statements from this passage in Romans 5. The passage refers to Christ's death for the ungodly in verse 6 and for sinners in verse 8. And that's all of us. The passage refers to salvation from God's wrath in verse 9. And before we saved through faith in Christ, we are all subject to God's wrath. Well, for whom did Christ die and save from God's wrath? Well, verse 10 tells us that it is his enemies. Christ died for his enemies to save them from God's wrath. He died for his enemies who are now reconciled to him through the death of his son. So those who are saved from judgment and eternal punishment through the death of Christ were once his enemies. And it follows that all who are not saved by his death, all who are not saved by his death continue to be God's enemies. So in other words, we were all once his enemies, the enemies of God. Every last one of us was or is the enemy of God. Every last one of us is the enemy of God until we are reconciled as friends through the death of his son. We are all his enemies because we are all sinners and we have all wronged him. And each one of us needs to understand that no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter how morally upright you are or you think you are or others think you are, you have wronged God and you are his enemy, as we all are. But we're told that God does good to his enemies. He doesn't seek revenge and immediately cast us into eternal punishment as we deserve, but he does good to us. How? So our second question, how does God do good to his enemy? Well, looking at Romans 5 again, we see some clear statements that help us, especially in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does good to us, his enemy, by sending his son to die for us. He died for us so that whoever believes on him may be saved. And verse 9 says that we are saved from God's wrath and judgment. He died for us so that we would be reconciled with God, as verse 10 says, reunited with him that we might be friends with God. So apart from the many good things that God gives to the world of mankind, the common grace we experience in the sunshine and the rain and in the food and water and the air and the seasons we enjoy, he has especially done good by offering his son as sacrifice for sinners, that he might win us over, that he might subdue our evil and reconcile us to himself as friends. That's how God does good to his enemy, by sending his son into the world to be sacrificed on behalf of sinners and to provide a way of escape from eternal condemnation. He has done good by sacrificing his son so that any who believe on him may no longer be an enemy of God, but be reconciled to him and have eternal life. That is how God does good to his enemy, to each one of us, apart from the common good that the whole of creation experiences each day. And finally, why does God do good to his enemy? Why does he do good to his enemy? Well, he does it that he might win us over. It is that he might subdue our evil hearts and minds, along with our outward sin, and reconcile us to himself as his children, as his friends, no longer his enemies. He does good to us that we might feel shame and contrition against a kind and benevolent Heavenly Father and turn away from our sin and be reconciled to him. And we will then, as Romans 5:11 says, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's how God does it. That's why God does good to his enemy. And we are to be like him in how we treat our enemies. We are to do good to our enemies, just as he does good to his enemies. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-45, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And the following verses are also relevant and helpful in relation to this sermon. Matthew 5 from verse 46 to 48. Jesus continues to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Everyone does that. Everyone loves those who love him. So there's no reward. But if you love those who hate you, those who are your enemies, then as we saw in Proverbs 25, the Lord will reward you. Well, the applications from the sermons are clear, but let me mention two specific ones before we conclude. And that last section we looked at, God does good to his enemies, really the gospel. And if you're not a believer, you need to take careful note of what was said. You need to note that until you repent and believe on Christ, no matter how morally good people may think you are or you may consider yourself to be, until you repent and believe on Christ, you are God's enemy. As God's enemy, you are subject to God's judgment and wrath. Now, when we say that God does good to his enemy, that doesn't mean he merely overlooks your sin and lets you off the hook. Remember, God will also justly exact justice for all the wrongs and sins in this world. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He does good to his enemies in the sense that he has provided the way of escape from eternal punishment, which is through repentance and faith in his Son. And in order to benefit from his goodness, you need to believe the gospel. You need to turn away from sin and believe on Christ. And only then will you be reconciled to God and will no longer be his enemy. Believe on Christ. And the second application there is this, that we have said several times that this is an exceedingly difficult instruction to obey. But as believers, we must do so. We must do so. We've also said that we can only do it by the grace and power of God through faith. It's helpful and encouraging to remember Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, in this situation. And in Philippians 4:13, it's in the context of discussing how he had learned to do difficult things, namely to be content in whatever state he found himself in. And he said this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, through Christ, we can do all things which are required of us. Let's be encouraged to seek to do good to our enemies by the strength that God provides. Well, I think we've learned many things from this series in Romans 12 to help us in our fellowship and treatment of one another and in our treatment of others outside of a church. But let me return to one of the first things that we learned from verse 2, which is that we are to renew our minds. Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in order to serve him as we ought and also to serve one another, our minds and our thinking must not be shaped by the ideas of this world. Rather, our mind must be in accordance with God's word and with God's ways, no matter how foolish they may appear to the rest of the world. So let's be diligent in reading his word, in studying it, in meditating upon it, and in applying it, applying God's word, that our minds may be in tune with the Lord's will. Amen.